Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will begin his Easter teaching series with Crucified. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ were the pivotal events in the history of God's work to redeem fallen mankind. All history before these events was marked by man's failure in spite of all God did for them. And after these events is marked by God's success in spite of all man can do against him. Our salvation was granted to us by these great events. And today we are going to be considering Crucified, the trial and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are presented in the book of Mark, chapter 15. In Mark 15, we read in verse 1, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate." So this took place after his arrest, immediately in the morning. And the word there in Greek, "proi," seems to mean in the fourth watch. And the fourth watch of the night was between 3 a.m. and dawn. So immediately in the morning, this would tell us that it was early in the fourth watch, probably around 3 o'clock in the morning. So the Lord's trial was a nighttime trial, which according to their own laws was illegal. Now we read that the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, so much of Israel's leadership in Jerusalem was all complicit in this illegal trial, that they met with the whole council, and that was the Sanhedrin, which was the Israelite ruling body. And at the time, of course, the true Davidic kings had been off the throne for many hundreds of years. And a usurper, Herod, was on the throne, who wasn't even really an Israelite, or perhaps part Israelite at best, and largely Edomite. But Israel had a ruling body which was made up of these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. And they liked not having a true Davidic king because that gave them most of the power. Of course, they were subject to Rome, but they liked their power and they were jealous of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true king. So we know that during their trial, they condemned him to death unfairly and without any real evidence against him. So, during this fourth watch of the night, they bring him bound to Pilate. Now, I don't know what the Roman governor thought of being called to put a man on trial during the wee hours of the morning like this, but he seems to have gone along with it. And Pilate was the Roman governor at the time. Now, he was far from a perfect man. He was somewhat corrupt as a leader, and we'll see how what he does is far from justice here. We could give him the fact that it was early morning, he was probably woken to deal with this disturbance, and he might be kind of groggy from sleep like you might be if somebody wakes you up early. But we certainly have to admit that what he did was not justice. But he seems to have at least tried to govern well in some ways and found the Jews very, very difficult people to govern. Verse 2, "Then Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered and said to him, 'It is as you say.'" So Pilate asks him this question. Mark gives, as he often does, a somewhat abbreviated version of all this and skips to Pilate questioning him. It doesn't say anything about what the Jewish leaders said to Pilate in the first place. And he asks him this question. Now, doubtless, this would be in response to the accusation of the Jewish religious leaders. So he asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the Lord confirms it. It is as you say. He is indeed the king of the Jews. And of course, we know from his lineage, from the Gospel of Matthew, shows that he has a right to David's throne. He was descended from David's kingly line. However, we also know that the Lord had a right to much more. He had a right to God's throne because he wasn't just the son of David, he was the son of God. But at this point, that part doesn't come out anyway in his trial before Pilate. Verse 3, "And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing." So they were bringing many and urgent accusations against him. And these accusations, doubtless, were not what had come out of the trial. What had come out of the trial was just they thought he was a blasphemer because he claimed to be the Son of God. But they're bringing all kinds of accusations such as would have disturbed Pilate. But they do it with no proof and with no truth. Pilate, being the Roman governor, it was his job to keep his fingers on the pulse of anything that was going on around Israel, and he had probably had spies watch the Lord Jesus, and he knew very well that his teaching did not teach rebellion against Rome. And so he knows that these accusations they're bringing against him are simply false. Now this man on trial is the one truly innocent man. Now there have been people who have been brought to trial who are innocent of the charges that are brought against them. But the fact is that all human beings are sinners. None of us are completely 100% innocent of ever having done anything wrong. Some of the wrong things we have done, they might not be against the law of our country, but we certainly have done wrong things. But here was the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had truly never done even a single thing wrong, and yet he won't defend himself against any of the charges brought against him. Verse 4, then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." So he asks him, "Why don't you defend yourself? Look at all these charges. Why don't you defend yourself?" Verse 5, but Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. So he still keeps quiet and doesn't defend himself at all, which amazes Pilate even more. But we know that this was all in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, where it says, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't defend himself at all. Verse 6, now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. So we learn about this custom of Pilate, which was no doubt to promote goodwill with the people. He realized the people of Israel were tough to govern, and he tried to promote goodwill with them as much as he could. Now it says the feast here in the New King James Version, but it should be a feast. So he did this during their holidays, not just at the Passover. Now often the prisoners involved would be political prisoners, those who had fomented rebellion against Rome. Now, while Rome would consider such prisoners scumbags, the people of Israel, who basically had been forcibly taken over by the Romans and considered themselves a subjugated people, which indeed they were, they would have often looked at these political prisoners as national heroes who were trying to rescue them from the iron hand of Rome. So Pilate would free some of these. It would be kind of a dangerous thing to do because they might just foment rebellion again, but he would do that to try to win goodwill with the people. Verse 7, and there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. So at this time, one of the criminals they had in custody was a man named Barabbas. Now Barabbas, interestingly, that is Aramaic for son of the father. And because of this name, some people think that this man actually was a false Christ, one who had claimed to be the Christ, and that he was going to help Israel get their freedom from Rome. But of course, he wasn't Christ. That was the Lord Jesus. Well, he was imprisoned for rebellion against Rome. He really had rebelled. And he had committed murder in the rebellion. And often these supposed freedom fighters who had fomented rebellion, they were just doing it as an excuse to rob and pillage. And they were little more than highway robbers who used national feeling to try to get support for themselves from the people. Well, this is apparently the kind of man this Barabbas was, he and his fellow rebels. Verse 8, then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. So interestingly, there's a multitude at Pilate's judgment hall. Pilate has been woken early in the morning, and he finds a crowd gathered at his judgment hall. Now how could this be? Why would this be? Why weren't these people home in bed? Well, I don't know for sure. Some of them perhaps had been gathered by the chief priests. They were their flunkies, their men. They had gathered to make a show. But I think probably many of them were supporters of Barabbas. After all, if you were a big supporter of somebody who was jailed by Rome and you knew they would probably be executed once their trial came around, and yet there was a day where generously Rome was going to let a prisoner go, you might gather to ask Rome to let that prisoner go, to let your hero go so that he wouldn't be executed. Now you might say, well, why weren't some of the Lord's followers gathered to ask him to let him go? Well, remember, the Lord's supporters didn't even know he was arrested. The night before had been the Passover. They had celebrated it. They had been together with their families. It had been a joyful time, and they had gone to bed happy and content, and thinking that the Lord had gone back to his lodging place in Bethany and was safe. And they wake up in the morning and find out he's already on the cross. His followers didn't have a chance to come and try to help him. So it's silly to accuse the Lord's followers of abandoning him. They were all in bed. Verse 9, but Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? So Pilate sees this crowd, and he suggests to them the Lord is the one he will release. And he is in a difficulty with the religious leaders, insisting that the Lord be killed. And he hopes to get out of it this way, by turning the crowd to his favor to help him. And then he'll say to the chief priest, well, what could I do? The crowd demanded Jesus be released. Verse 10, for he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. So we see that Pilate knows a lot. He realizes what's really going on here. He realizes that the chief priests are envious of the Lord, of his power, of his authority, his ability to heal and cast out demons and do miracles, and his popularity with the people. They are just seeing red with jealousy. And he is hoping the crowd will feel differently. Many of them had been healed by the Lord. He had been a mild teacher, a preacher of righteousness, but no threat to anyone. And he hopes the crowd will see that and will ask him to be let free. Now, of course, if many of the crowd were there to see Barabbas freed, the idea that somebody else might be freed instead would only make them angry. So I think Pilate miscalculated here clearly. Verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd that he should rather release Barabbas to them. So the chief priests are working the crowd. Like I said, if there are many supporters of Barabbas in the crowd, they probably already had a lot of the crowd that wouldn't have liked this suggestion. But the chief priests are not about to just let events take their course and hope for the best. They are there working the crowd and stirring them up to their will. Now, the interesting thing is that it says that the chief priests stirred up the crowds. And yet, if we look at the book of Luke, the trial before Pilate, in chapter 23 and verse 5, they were the more fierce, saying, he, that is the Lord Jesus, stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Now, this word for stirs up only occurs in these two verses. In one verse, the chief priests accused the Lord Jesus of stirring up the people, in Luke. And in the verse in Mark, it says that the chief priests themselves stirred up the people to demand Barabbas' release and the Lord's death. So they accused the Lord of doing what they themselves actually did. Verse 12, Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? Now this was a silly question to ask an already hostile crowd. But Pilate, it seems that he's stymied. This was his plan to get the crowd on his side. And he seems to ask this question to them more out of frustration that the chief priests have blocked this plan as well than out of any actual real sensible plan. But this was a majorly bad move. And again, the chief priests are working the crowd to stir them up to their will. Verse 13, so they cried out again, crucify him. And again, I think the chief priests were instigating this, and the followers of Barabbas in the crowd were more than willing to go along. Now realize that in the law, the Old Testament, the lawful punishment for blasphemy was stoning. So the fact that the chief priests were asking for crucifixion for the Lord was contrary to God's law. But all throughout here, they show that they don't really care about the law. They only care about getting their own way. And why did they want crucifixion for the Lord particularly? Well, according to the Old Testament, one who is hung on a tree is cursed. So they wanted the Lord to die in a way that would put him under God's curse, hoping in this way they would block any attempt to make him a martyr to his former followers. They were very clever, but they were fighting against the power of God in doing this. Verse 14, then Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So he appeals to this mob, but that's never going to go well, and all they do is cry out more and more, crucify him. Verse 15, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. So Pilate gives in to the crowd. He doesn't want them to start a mob and make him look bad as a governor, can't keep the peace. So he says, okay, he releases the murderer to them and condemns the Lord, as the scripture says, he condemns the king of life to death. But he doesn't just do that, he scourges him first, adding injustice to injustice. We might say that the chief priests were behind all this, they forced Pilate's hand. But certainly Pilate knew what is right, and he wouldn't do it. He kept the peace at the expense of justice. So he is certainly far from without guilt. But again, I want to emphasize, in this whole portion, we see that the ones who demanded the Lord's death were the corrupt religious leaders. And this crowd was either filled with their followers or followers of Barabbas. Now I know, and I hear so many Christians say this, that how is it that the Jews who cheered the Lord at his triumphal entry and were so enthusiastic about him, a few days later could be calling for his death before Pilate? It's crazy. It seems almost unbelievable. How could they do that? Well, I agree it seems almost unbelievable, and maybe the reason is that it didn't happen. Was there only one crowd in Israel? What makes us think that it was the same crowd? The disciples, remember, when the Lord was arrested, they ran off and hid. They didn't go and tell all his friends. And the crowd that was at Pilate's judgment hall wasn't the same crowd that cheered him. If you even look at the triumphal entry, the crowd that was cheering him was the crowd coming up for the feast. And the people of Jerusalem asked, "Who is this?" The Jerusalemites didn't know. And yet, who was it who had their fingers in Jerusalem politics? Who the religious leaders would bring to Pilate's judgment hall to try to get Christ crucified? It was the Jerusalemites, the people who weren't cheering him as he came into the city. So, my friends, my fellow believers, think about what you're saying about your fellow lovers of Jesus Christ when you accuse them of betraying the Lord like this. This isn't right. I don't believe they did it for a second. This was not the same crowd. And I see no evidence at all in the Bible that it was the same. Well, his trial was over, and then verse 16, it says, "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison." So the soldiers led him into the Praetorium, which means the headquarters. In the field, it would be the tent of the commander. Here, of course, it was a permanent building, their headquarters in Jerusalem. And they called together their whole garrison. The word to the Romans meant a tenth of a legion being 6,000 men, so this would be about 600. Probably the whole garrison stationed at Jerusalem. And they're all called together to the fun. Verse 17, "They clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head." So purple was the color of royalty, because purple dye was rare and expensive. And a crown, of course, is also a symbol of kingship. But what a crown this was, for the one who was really the king of all creation, Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, and they put a crown of thorns on his head. Verse 18, "And began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Well, of course, this is their mockery. Why were these soldiers treating the Lord so badly? Pilate well knew that the Lord was innocent. Well, we have to realize that these Romans were in occupied territory trying to keep the peace in Israel. And Israel hated being under the Roman rule, hated being under polytheists. And so these men were used to doing their job surrounded by people who hated them, and who would have liked nothing better than to see them dead. And there are similar things to this in our society. I mean, for example, in prison sometimes, if a very violent prisoner kills a prison guard, well, that can very much lead to the prison guards feeling very much an us versus them with the prisoners. They don't trust any of the prisoners, including those who maybe aren't necessarily even killers, but certainly doesn't give them any warm feelings toward the prisoners. So, I can certainly sympathize with these Roman soldiers. They didn't have any warm feelings toward the Jews at all because they knew, in any crowd, more than half the crowd would like nothing better than to see them with a knife in their back. So these were rough men in a bad situation, and they had little sympathy for the Jews. And they certainly had no sympathy who tried to make himself a king against Rome. And even though Pilate knew that wasn't really what the Lord had done, they didn't necessarily know it. So they are venting their hatred probably for all these Israelites, who so many of whom wanted to kill them, and they're venting it on the Lord. Verse 19, "Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee they worshipped him." So, of course, this is more mockery. And these soldiers are trained to violence, and they carry out their violence on the Lord. Of course, their worship was hypocrisy, total hypocrisy. Verse 20, "And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him." So once they finish with their game and their mockery, they take the purple robe off him and so forth, dress him back in his own clothes, and then lead him off to be crucified. Well, then we have the road to the cross in verse 21. "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." Now, traditionally, it's said that Christ stumbled. In fact, the Catholics have a road to the cross where they have all these traditional places where Christ stumbled and have a story about each place he stumbled. Well, there's not a single word in any of the Gospels that Christ ever stumbled, as he's traditionally said to have done. Yet the fact is that criminals typically bore their own cross to the crucifixion site. It was part of the humiliation. And so the fact that they had somebody else bear his cross means that he must have been struggling due to all the mistreatment he'd already received up to this point, all the beatings and being beat up by the soldiers and so forth. He was obviously struggling. He might well have stumbled, not been able to carry the cross, so they grabbed this poor passerby and recruit him to do it. And Rome had the right to do that to anybody they wanted to, demand they carry a burden. Now, the man they grab is a man named Simon, which means hearing. Same name as Simon Peter, of course. And he's the father of Alexander, means man defender, and Rufus, which means red. Now, Cyrene was north of Israel, and that was one of the places the gospel spread after the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts. Now, the way Mark says these names makes it sound like we're expected to know who these men are. And this leads many to believe that later, this Simon and his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, or maybe a couple of them anyway, became believers in Jesus Christ and were known to all the believers. So he's telling us these facts about Simon, so we'll say, oh yes, that's Simon. That is, we'd say that if we were living back then and knew these people. Verse 22, "And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull." So they take him to Golgotha. Now remember, according to the law, if you touched a dead body, that made you unclean and you couldn't go into God's temple to worship the Lord. But the problem was, if you accidentally touched a body part and didn't see it, you could be unclean and go before the Lord, and that would be a sin even though you didn't know you'd done it. So any place where people found a body part unburied, a human body part, would become an unclean place, because who knows how many other body parts are around there, and you couldn't know and you might touch them. So that then became a good place to use for executions, because of course somebody being executed in the place would also make it unclean, and it was already unclean, so it's good for that use. Now, this place is also on the road to Jerusalem, as we read in verse 29 of the same chapter, "And those who passed by blasphemed him." So this was along the road into Jerusalem. And Rome wanted their crucifixions to be kind of like an advertising sign along the highway to tell people this is what happens to people who rebel against Rome. So this Golgotha was a perfect place for that reason too, being along the road. Verse 23, "Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it." Myrrh, interestingly, was one of the spices that the wise men brought to the Lord when they came to worship him during his young childhood. It was typically a perfume, but when it was drunk, it did have an intoxicating quality, and they probably gave it to him prior to crucifying him, and gave it to all crucifixion victims, to make them more docile while they were actually crucifying them, so they wouldn't be thrashing around and making it difficult for them. But he wouldn't drink it. And I think the Lord didn't intend to shun any of the pain that came upon him as he was dying in our place. Verse 24, "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take." So they are dividing his clothing. Now notice, if they're dividing his clothing, that means he's no longer wearing his clothing. And men were crucified naked, which added public humiliation to their torture. Matthew, not Mark, but Matthew tells us that this casting of lots was a fulfillment of Scripture. And as terrible as all these events were and what was being done to the Lord Jesus Christ, how unjust it was, we know it was all part of God's perfect plan to save us. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is indeed terrible suffering for God's Son to go through. But many others suffered the same torture of crucifixion. Yet Christ's death was unique in that God placed on him the sins of us all. He died so that we wouldn't have to. He died the death I deserved, hanging naked on a board, humiliated and forsaken, not as a rebel against Rome, but as a rebel against God. When we believe and place our faith in his death on our behalf, as well as the resurrection that followed, our sin's penalty is paid by his death, so that we can live a new life free from sin. Well, praise God for the unmatchable gift of his Son.
We sometimes live our Christian lives forgetting the mockery, the humiliation, and the burden that Christ endured in taking our sin upon the cross. Our hope is that at this time of year, we're all reminded of all our Lord endured in paying the penalty that we all deserved. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Crucified. On our next program, Nathan will continue his Easter teaching series with The Death and Burial. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you study God's Word more, you know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.